We'll be in Psalm 19 again. Psalm 19, not 119, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a familiar psalm to most of us, if not all of us. It has two main parts. The first part is that it extols the virtue of God's creation. And the second part, it lifts up the virtue of God's revealed word to us. I think it was a Puritan where I first read this, that God has two books, the book of nature or creation and the book of scripture, the written word of God. Last week, I walked through the psalm, or at least I tried to, showing what the psalmist David is doing here. Notice, the first verse is kind of like an introduction, a broad introduction, and then he kind of teases out this major statement here. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So we see here that creation is a book in one sense, or it speaks, it declares. We can infer from it that God is, that he's powerful, that he sustains all that he has made. But the psalmist kind of dives in a little deeper, and he would have us look at every day. He says, day to day pours forth speech. And like I said last week, you don't hear a cloud say, hey, I'm here. You know, the providence of God has brought me into your presence. Nice to meet you. You know, clouds don't speak, but this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for revelation. Day to day pours forth divine revelation, speech. And night to night reveals knowledge of God. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. These are unspoken revelatory acts of God. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And then he goes from day to day, and then he focuses now on the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Interesting language there. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit, the sun is God's circuit preacher, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So that's the first part of the psalm, and we looked at it, I think I went through the entirety of those six verses, at least racing through them. And then we stopped and said, okay, now it's time to think. Not that we weren't thinking before, but we use our time of what a lot of people call application for contemplation. Further ruminations, mental exercises upon the truths that are in the psalm. If this is true, then, you know, what else must be true? And I brought up two applications or contemplations last week, and I want to continue doing that this week. I could do this for weeks and weeks and weeks, by the way. I don't think I will. But number three, since I did two last week, this will be number three. Our text requires us to define what we mean by creation. Obviously, he's talking about creation there. And we say, he's talking about creation. But what is creation? You ever thought of that? What is creation? Not who is the creator, but what is creation? Now, quite often, when asked this question, you know, what is creation? Which is a good question. People might say, look at the vast sky above, you know, look up, or look at the moon, or look at the stars, or look at the sun, but not for too long, and the clouds which give rain from heaven. You know, we might say, have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? Or have you ever read about the mysterious depths of the ocean? Now, that's not a wrong answer. What is creation? Look, you know, and see. But if you read theology, which, by the way, we're all theologians, either good ones, bad ones, most likely somewhere in between. If you read the great minds of the Christian church throughout its history, they wouldn't answer that way. Not that that's a wrong answer. Their answer would be more theocentric. That answer is more geocentric, earth-centered. Their answer would be more theocentric. What is creation? For example, a 19th century Dutch, 19th and 20th century Dutch theologian says this: creation is that act of God through which, by his sovereign will, he brought the entire world out of non-being into being that is distinct from his own being. Now, if your neighbor says, hey, you're a Christian, you believe in creation? Yes. What is creation? Are you going to say, creation is that act of God through which, by his sovereign will, he brought the entire world, that is everything other than God, out of non-being into being that is distinct from his own being? You're probably not going to put it that way. But you should tell him that. Maybe not in those words. Now notice what he says here. This is a very important definition. Notice that his name is Herman Bovink, by the way. Notice that Bovink begins his definition in a theocentric manner. He doesn't say, look at the earth. He assumes the earth is here, that something other than God is here. And then he goes up to God to explain how this got here. And he calls it a divine act, basically. It's very theocentric. Creation is an act of God. Creation is an effect. God acts and causes things to be that were not. But that which he causes to be that were not is not the same being, or is not comprised of the same being that God is comprised of. I don't even like saying God is comprised of divine being. You know what comprised implies? A compriser. Okay, so if we're comprised of or made up of parts in which we are, and we say God is comprised of divine being, we're saying he's made up of things, and then you have to ask the question, who made him up? Who comprised him or composed him? But this creation, the heavens that tell of the glory of God, has come into being, and the being that it possesses is distinct from divine being. So that we're not pantheists. Everything's God. Okay? There is a distinction between God and creatures. The creator-creature distinction. And it's very important. If you haven't figured it out yet, you're not the creator. You're a creature. And the sooner you recognize consciously and humbly the fact that you're a creature, you're starting to go down a lot better road. Because if you deny that you're a creature, you know what you end up doing? Making yourself the center of the universe. That's not the answer to your problems. Okay? Making yourself the center of existence is not the answer to your problems. It's one of your greatest problems. We're creatures created by God. Creation is of another order of being from divine being. Divine being is created being is brought into existence by God. You know, our being, our existence, was derived from the outside of us. We came into being. And our being, our existence, isn't the same always. Believe it or not, I used to look younger. And I think I was taller about 32 years ago when we got married, about an inch. Okay, at one time in my life, I had no gray hair, zero. At one time in my life, I wasn't even 5 feet tall. By the way, I'm over 5 feet tall still. At one time in your life, you couldn't walk. Okay? Our being, our existence, is in flux. It changes. Now, let me read that last sentence again. Divine being is, created being is brought into existence by God, and we could say, and sustained in its existence by God. There are two orders of being. God, and as the old writers say, not God. God and not God. Created being and non-created or divine being. The former, our created being, is finite. It has limits. Do you know that you have limits? We all have limits. And our limits are our bounds are according to our created capacities. Are we free to do what we do as creatures? Well, yes, all we can do is what we are. All we can do is according to our creaturely capacities. For instance, can I fly? Well, yes, if I get in a plane. But like a bird, can I just do this and fly? No. I'm finite. I'm limited by that which God has endowed upon me. The abilities that God has given me. God is not like us, though. God is infinite. He has no bounds or limits according to his uncreated essence. Creatures and God are distinct. We got to keep that in mind. So, what is creation? I like Bovink's definition, where he says, creation is that act of God through which, by his sovereign will, he brought the entire world out of non-being into being that is distinct from his own being. So, that's my third contemplation. If we're going to talk about creation, we need to know what it is. It's an act of God. There was being, divine being, and that was it. And God speaks, and contingent being, or being dependent upon something outside of itself, existed. He spoke, and it was done. That's why we read Psalm 33. And you know what the psalmist does, and you know elsewhere in the Bible what the Bible does, it looks at creation and says, this is an act of God, and it draws ethical and moral conclusions. Therefore, not only do we owe our existence to God, we owe praise and worship to God. Simply by the fact, by virtue of the fact that he has created everything. A fourth contemplation is this. Our text teaches us that all things that have come into existence have come into existence by God and God alone. All things that have come into existence have come into existence by God and God alone. Has God come into existence? No, he hasn't. But all things that have come into existence have come into existence by God and God alone. Why am I adding that? And God alone. Some of you know that little Latin phrase, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God didn't use pre-existing materials. When he spoke matter into being. When you build a sandcastle, for instance, people do that, right? Build sandcastles. You go to the beach, you're going to build a sandcastle. What do you use to build it? Sand. You use your hands. You have material. And then you make your little sculpture, your castle, or whatever it is. But you have the material that's already there. When God called into being that which is not God, that's what he did. He called it into being. It didn't have existence. He didn't use pre-existing materials. He didn't have to consult like a building inspectors. He God and God alone spoke, and that which was not came to be. This is weird, isn't it? I can't say, it's kind of like, I mean, I can say it's kind of like, but I'd have to make something up. It's kind of like me, speaking a word and something, a Chevy Tahoe, I don't know why I thought of a Chevy Tahoe, exist, and boom, it pops up. It's not kind of like that because I'm a creature. I don't have the ability to do that. God and God alone can cause things which have no existence to have existence. And when God acts, it's not like, let's say we're going to build a church building. We buy a piece of property. We're going to build it ourselves, okay? Now, some of us, especially younger men, are going to be able to work longer hours out there and probably do some things that others of us couldn't or at least shouldn't, like climb ladders. Younger guys should have more ability to do work. But after we have a work day on Saturday where we're putting up the frames, you know what we all do? We all wipe our brows and we go, wow, I'm tired. I got to get some food in my belly. I got to take a shower and I got to get to bed because we need to replenish ourselves. Now, when God acts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, we're not to visualize that as, well, that took a lot of energy. And then you get down to the sixth day, and the next day God rests. He must have been tired. Just think of that. And he made the stars also. We don't view this divine act of creation as God expending, God losing some power that he has to, refuel up. I think I've said this before. There's no divine gas station in heaven where God fuels up again. Okay, he exerts his power without exhausting his power. He reveals his mercy without depleting his mercy. He reveals his love for his creatures without exhausting divine love. There's not like 100% divine love, and then when he reveals his love to creatures, there's 99%. God is what he is. He just manifests who he is, okay? He doesn't lose any part of himself when he does something. God and God alone spoke, and that which was not came to be. Ex nihilo does not mean creation out of nothing absolutely. Because from nothing can come nothing, right? Ex nihilo must mean creation out of nothing already existing other than God. It means ultimately creation from God. And God alone. He made things that are distinct from himself by virtue of the act of creation. Third, or fifth actually, when we confess that God made all things from nothing, and we should, we must also confess that he did so with no change in himself. I think I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. When we confess that God made all things from nothing, we must also confess that he did so with no change in himself. God does not possess some sort of potency or some sort of latent potential to become what he is not. Nothing can change God. Not creation, nor even God himself. God doesn't have to tinker with himself to make himself known. He can just make himself known. But it doesn't change him. Is there a change when God makes himself known? The answer to that is yes. Where's the change? In those who come to know him. Not in him. The execution of divine power does not make God what he is not. Some of you are going, why are you doing this? This is like too heady. Because people are saying the act of creation makes God what he was not. It's out there. And unfortunately, by conservative theologians and reformed preachers and teachers, God becomes something he was not by virtue of creation, namely creator. Well, simply because the act of creation produces effects doesn't change God. He always is, was, and shall be what he always is, was, and shall be. The change isn't God. The change is the not God part. That's where the change... Matter of fact, do you live in constant flux and change? Yes, you do. Some of you right now are going, yeah, like I'd like to change what you're preaching to something easier to understand. We live in constant state of change and flux. We are creatures. We get hot, we get cold. We add more information, then we get older and we forget. We dump it off, but not consciously or purposefully. God's not like that. God's not in a state of flux and change. We need God to exist in the first place and to maintain our existence. We're constantly dependent upon God, but God doesn't need something outside of himself to be himself. One man put it this way in terms of God not changing by virtue of creation. As creator, God is not one of the things created and is thus completely other than all else that exists. I remember a friend of mine called me once and he said, hey, do you think God is wholly other than the creation? If he's not, then he must be part of the creation or something? Listen to these words. Now, these are heady words, but I think they're spot on. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. When we confess that God made all things from nothing, we must also confess that he did so with no change in himself. Okay? God does not change. Listen to these words. The difference between creator and creature is infinite, not just very great. Creator does not merely refer to the supreme causal power by which the world is explained, for God would then be simply a principle superior to the world, or the biggest thing around. See, here's what he's saying. God is not the biggest thing around. So if he's the biggest thing around, then there are other things around that are smaller, like him. He's going to say, God's not the biggest thing around. He's wholly other. He's different. Such conceptions falter by making God one term in a relation, and so only comparatively, not absolutely different. If God's the biggest thing around, you're comparing him to smaller things. We should not do that. God the Creator is not simply the most excellent of beings, because the distinction between uncreated and created being is not a distinction within created being, but one between orders of being. God is not one item in a totality, even the most eminently powerful item in the set of all things. You see what he's trying to do there? He's trying to do what Bavinck already did. Make a distinction, a categorical distinction between God and not God. And because God and not God are two different orders of being, we don't say God's the biggest thing around. Even though I think it was last week or one of those times, I quoted that line from a book I think I read about it. Remember the little boy that was terminally ill in the 18th century? He went to hear George Whitefield. He came back. His mom says, what do you think? I want to go be with Whitefield's God. Why do you want to be with Whitefield's God? He's big. That's a figure of speech, right? But if we say God's the biggest thing around, we are comparing him to something other than himself, and we're putting him in the same category of whatever we're comparing him with. He's saying we can't do that. It's God and not God. It's creator and creature. And there's this ontological or gulf of being and existence between the two that's never mixed up and will never be crossed. God doesn't become creature. Creature doesn't become God. And there's no intermixture. Forever distinct. And then sixth, our text teaches us that all things that have come into existence have come into existence for God. You can see that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Creation is for God to manifest his godness to creatures. Creation is ultimately for God. You can see this in many, many places in the Bible, but one that you probably are aware of, and I have memorized, but my brain's not working to call it up right now, is Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are most things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From, through, to. From creator. Through providential ruler. Unto, he is providentially ruling that which he has created in such a way that it speaks about his goodness and glory. So this is creation soli Deo Gloria, we might say. Creation for the glory of God. Creatures exist in order that they may learn something about the Creator. The goal of creation, then, is the manifestation of God to creatures for their enrichment. For creatures, the enrichment of creatures, not God's. You ever heard of I think it's very pathetic and wrong. Some people say, God must have had a need. God must have not been felt complete. He wanted something other than himself, and so he created. God created out of a sense of felt need. Have you ever heard that before? Some people have said that throughout history. But creation is for the creature's enrichment, not God's. Now, sometimes you think, well, God doesn't need us, then why did he make us? For our enrichment, that we might enjoy him, that we might be amazed that we even exist, that we might be amazed that not only do I exist, but I have tons and tons of sins and guilt, and I'm not obliterated. I'm not in hell. I'm living. I'm hearing this stumbling, bumbling sermon this morning, trying to put all this stuff together, and I'm not dead. You know, all those. He wants us to think about those things and to think about the gospel and to think about his glory and his goodness. Now, God does not receive anything from creation that alters or changes him. In other words, creation does not complete God or make him different in any sense. God wills to create in order to make himself known to creatures or to manifest his glory. Now, though God doesn't gain anything by creation, creatures gain. We gain. We gain existence. We gain the ability to to see the manifestation of God's glory all around us, though God gains nothing, we do. Now, some have objected to this. They said that this makes God self-serving and it devalues creatures as means to an end. God is self-serving. He made everything so everybody might go, wow, that's self-serving. That diminishes and demeans creatures. That makes us basically creatures. And people don't like that. Now listen what Boving says to that. He says, as the perfect good, God can rest in nothing other than himself and cannot be satisfied in anything less than himself. If God is the perfect good, then he can't rest in anything other than himself, and he can't be satisfied in anything less than himself. He has no alternative but to seek his own honor, inasmuch as he is the supreme and only good, perfection itself. It is the highest kind of justice that in all creatures he seeks his own honor. Why creatures? For the honor and glory of God. Now creation, I said this before, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, enhances creatures. We're enhanced by the act of creation. It doesn't devalue us. Matter of fact, creation gives us our value. It enhances us, not only by giving us our being, but by God, the way he made us, he oriented us toward himself. He made us in his image. He stamped his law in our hearts. We have a conscience, those kinds of things. Why? That we might know him, and in knowing him, might love and honor him. God made everything for his own glory. Now, you say, well, why doesn't everybody just glorify God and go to church and all that stuff? Obviously, something has happened. Is anyone here going to argue, you know, I am as Adam was from the hand of his maker, I'm just like Adam? He could have come in. Looks like a worker. Does anybody here want to say, you know what, God made Adam and Eve just like he made Adam and Eve. I'm just like them and I'm in the same condition that they were when he made them. The answer is no. And the reason why the answer is no is because they sinned, and we sin. Adam rejected the orientation, the natural orientation endowed upon him to seek his creator. And what has happened to the human mind and to the human soul is we have become hard and calloused toward our own conscience. I think it was one of the Puritans that said that there's a domestic chaplain that God has put in all of us that preaches to us. It's called our conscience. You know, the little guy on the shoulder that you can't see, but he's there. And he's saying, God is. God is powerful. Every house has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. Look at the Grand Canyon. Consider the depths of the ocean. You know, look at the stars at night. You know, all those kinds of things. We were oriented toward him, and now we've been all distorted and tweaked up and messed up. And so we pursue the creature as our ultimate end instead of the creator, Romans chapter 1. So what do we need? If we were originally oriented and now we're disoriented, we need reoriented, right? But we can't reorient ourselves. You can't go in there and say, you know what? I'm gonna regenerate my soul. I'm gonna reorient my soul toward God. I'm gonna forgive my soul of its sin and guilt. I'm gonna cleanse my soul of its unrighteousness. I'm gonna give my mind this new ability to contemplate and to think and to muse and to read the Bible and to respond in faith in the gospel. You know, we can't reorient ourselves. The good news is that this is what the gospel is all about. You know what the gospel is? It's the good news that reorientation comes from heaven to earth. It's a divine thing. Just like God made and sin unmade, God remakes us in Christ, reorients our hearts and minds toward his glory, and so that we boast in creation for the glory of God. We don't argue with God about it. So others have said this about this creation for the glory of God. They said this: if God created with the goal being his own glory, then he needs creation for that end. He needs creation for his own glory. Here's what Bob Vink says: God never seeks out a creature as if that creature were able to give him something he lacks or could take from him something he possesses. He does not seek the creature as an end in itself, but through the creature he seeks himself. He is and always remains his own end. His striving is always also in and through his creature's total self-enjoyment, perfect bliss. The world, accordingly, did not arise from a need in God, from his poverty and lack of bliss, for what he seeks in a creature is not that creature, but himself. That's a huge statement. It sounds weird because we're creatures. God lacks nothing. He gives what we have in order that we might enjoy that and who he is. There was no need in God to create, but create he does. And we have to ask the question, why did he do that? And the answer is, he did it for his own glory. Well, does he lack something? He has to have creatures? No, he's very kind. He didn't have to. He does. And here we are. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. The seventh one, our text teaches us that all things that have come into existence are supported or sustained in their existence by God. If you go back to the psalm, you can see that. We're not going to read it, but I already read it. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And then he goes into the day by day, and the sun, right? If you go back to Genesis 1, we could say, and the stars, and weeks, and even years. This time thing is sustained by God. We go from one moment to another as creatures, first in its initial stage, Genesis 1, but subsequently all the way to this very moment, the God who created sustains his creation. Every single day, he sustains the sun to do what it does. Our text then teaches us that all things that have come into existence are supported or sustained in their existence by God. You know, Psalm 19, by the way, was written after the initial act of creation. You know, it's not like David's there, like I've said about Moses. And when we read it, we must realize what was true when David wrote this psalm is true today. This didn't become true simply because David wrote it. What David wrote was true before David wrote it. And it's true after the fact that David wrote it as well. Irrespective of whether or not Psalm 19 is in the Bible, it's true. You realize that? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. It doesn't become true simply because we read it in the Bible. And because it's true to this day, you know what that implies? The God who spoke things into existence sustains things in their existence such that we have to conclude the same thing we would have if we were there on the first day. This is for the glory of God. It's still creation, way over here on the timeline. We still have to conclude this is for the glory of God. God is sustaining and upholding that which he has made. And then finally, and I already touched on this, this is a question. Why doesn't everybody believe and confess this? Now, in Romans 1, I've just been citing it or referring to it. Let's read these words because they're very important. They speak to this issue. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, this is very interesting, suppress the truth unrighteously, we could say, because this is what it looks like. That which is known about God, the truth, is evident within them. Somehow, some way, we're made with this sense of the divine. For God made it evident to them. There's an in them and there's a to them thing here. Now watch the to them is further teased out here. For since the creation of the world, he goes to creation now, he starts with man himself, in them, and now to them. This knowledge of God comes to them. How does it come to them? By their interaction with other creatures. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So men in sin, and I've used this illustration before, and I don't want to mess it up because I've messed it up before, so I might just read it. But men are in sin are like the guy who was convinced he was dead. Remember that guy? My daughter's here. She's heard me preach for almost 30 years. She goes, yeah, I remember this. This is the 19th time you've told this story, Dad. It's a good story, though. It illustrates the point. Here's what Romans 1 says. We know, but unrighteously, we suppress the truth. And we tweak it, and we scramble it up, and we end up worshiping the creatures instead of the Creator. But in our gut of guts, in our heart of hearts, okay, in our conscience, we know. And not only that, we can look out and say, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. This man was convinced he was dead, so his wife sent him to the doctor. You know, we're going, if he was dead, how could he go to the doctor? Well, he's convinced himself he was dead and could still go to the doctor. After talking to him for quite some time and showing him that he was still breathing, he had a pulse, his heart was beating, and he could still talk and hear, the doctor asked him this question. Do dead men bleed? The man replied, well, of course not. Dead men don't bleed. The doctor grabs a needle and pokes the guy's arm. Of course, he started to bleed. And then he exclaimed, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed after all. Okay, if we're sitting there watching this, we're going, this guy, doc, give him some pills or something. He needs some sleep. He needs a vacation. Dead men do bleed. So this man believed something that was against all the evidence, right? I mean, deep down he knew. I'm talking, I can't be dead. I'm breathing, I can't be dead. My heart's pulsating, I can't be dead. I'm driving the car, dead men don't drive cars. But if you asked him, do dead men drive cars, after he drove himself to the hospital, he'd say, well, yeah, I just drove a car, because I'm dead. Now, he conditioned his mind to believe that he was dead no matter what. And any proof brought to him was easily dismissed, in his mind, by using an irrational, it's not rational, right? This guy's not thinking rationally. By using an irrational scapegoat argument. However, Scripture is clear, and our experience agrees with it. Every house has a builder? If I asked this guy who thought he was dead, does every house have a builder? He'd have to say, based on observation and universal human experience, yes. And if I said, okay, you're arguing that a house has a builder, an effect has a cause. And I think in line with what Paul's saying there is we see the creatures are effects, and we have to say, you know what? There's got to be a cause. You're not your own cause, by the way. You didn't cause yourself to come into being. Every house has a builder. Things that are caused to be, and the writer in Hebrews, I think, as Paul goes on to say, and the builder of all things is God. You see what he did in that text in Hebrews? He went from creature to creator. He went from effect to ultimate cause. What is needed for us to believe and confess these things in such a way that we worship God appropriately is for God to fix us. It's not that unbelievers universally say there's no such thing as a creator. A lot of them say there is a creator. But we need not only acknowledge a creator. He desires and he requires us to worship him. And this side of the fall into sin, none of us worship him appropriately, accordingly. So what we need to believe and confess these things in such a way that we worship God appropriately is we got to be fixed. We need a fix because the plight is so bad that the solution cannot be found among creatures. That's why when we read texts like this, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That's a huge text. You know what that verse is basically saying? The hinge upon which history swivels is the incarnation of the Son of God. Why is that? Because that's God's answer to our problem. That's God's solution to our plight. We're guilty sinners. We look out and we don't properly worship, honor, and live for God in virtue of the fact that he's the creator, but we ought to. Therefore, we're guilty. How guilty are we? Well, no one does that perfectly, personally, and perpetually. None of us, have gone out there and said, wow, God is, and he's worthy of my worship. I'm going to worship him according to the way he is revealed in the scriptures, perfectly, personally, and perpetually. None of us have done that. Matter of fact, how often do you consciously, you're riding your bike or you're taking a walk, do you sit there and go, there's such a thing called terra firma. I got a firm foundation under my foot, and it's called the earth. And God put it here, and God sustains it. Matter of fact, God, in his providential sweetness and kindness toward me, even though I don't deserve it, gave me tennis shoes. And I have shoes that are actually comfortable to walk in. I don't deserve these, but I have them ultimately. I mean, we don't take walks like that, right? Wow, I just used my right foot. God, thank you for the ankle. It's such a beautiful, marvelous invention. We just walk. But if we're being sustained, every moment, you know, every pulsation of our hearts is given to us by divine benevolence, as somebody once said. If all that's true, and it is, then we owe God a lot more than we give him. It's like we can't ever give him enough. So the gospel reorients. We were oriented by creation toward our Maker. We've been disoriented by the fall into sin. And the gospel is the divine reorientation of our souls toward our Creator and now Redeemer in Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, may these meditations help us know him, love him, think right about him, serve him, and speak more correctly about him to others. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you that there's things other than God, like us, creatures. We don't deserve to be made. We don't deserve to be preserved. We certainly don't deserve to be saved. But your mercy, your grace, your kindness has come to us in the gospel. Help us to live not merely as creatures, but as redeemed creatures for your glory and for our own good and for the good of others. Help us to think rightly, to worship appropriately, and to speak rightly to others about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.